All right, we've been doing a series called Games of Life, and today is my favorite game, baseball. Baseball. Now, I don't like to watch it on TV, but I love to go to games and just sit there and veg for 3 hours. It's not so much about baseball as it is about eating and just vegging. That's great. I became a Pittsburgh Pirate fan, unfortunately, at the age of 5. I have continued to be a Pittsburgh Pirate fan in spite of 17 years of futility in a row. However, on May 26th, 1959, a Pittsburgh Pirate pitcher by the name of Harvey Haddix was pitching against the old Milwaukee Braves at Milwaukee County Stadium. And Haddix threw 9 innings, threw a perfect game. What that means is 27 batters up, 27 batters down. No runs, no hits, no errors. Nobody got on base for any reason. However, in typical Pirate fashion, the Pirates didn't score either. Though they had 12 hits, no runs. Game goes to extra innings. Pirates don't score in the 10th. Bottom of the 10th comes up. The manager left Haddix in. 3 up, 3 down. Perfect game through 10. Goes to the 11th inning. Pirates don't score again. Bottom of the 11th. Haddix is still in the game. 3 up, 3 down. A perfect game through 11 innings. 12th inning. Pirates, of course, don't score. Bottom of the 12th. Haddix is still in the game. 3 up, 3 down. A perfect game through 12 innings. Goes to the 13th. Did the Pirates score? Not a chance. Bottom of the 13th, first batter up hits a routine grounder to the third baseman who bobbles the ball. Runner beats the throw, safe. 2 batters later, a guy hits a double. Guy rounds the bases and scores. The Pirates lose 1-0. Harvey Haddix threw a perfect game through 12 innings and walked off the mound a loser. Now, how can that happen? How can a guy do that? Well, there's really just one simple lesson from that. Because baseball is a team sport. It's not an individual sport. And the same is true with life. Life is not an individual sport. When God designed life, He designed it as a team sport. The idea of us being self-sufficient on our own and I don't need anybody, from the Bible's point of view, is a foolish stance to live. We need people. We need a team around us. One of the best players in baseball the last few years has been Alex Rodriguez, otherwise known as A-Rod. And he's having another great year this year, but most of the season until just recently, the Yankees have been working at trying to stay out of last place. Because baseball is a team sport, not an individual sport. Ephesians 4:16 says, "Under His direction, the whole body is fitted together perfectly as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love." Here, Paul uses the imagery of a body to illustrate the church. The church is a team of people. And the sum of the parts, or the sum of the whole, is greater than the sum of the parts. Joel mentioned about his bike accident. How fast are you traveling when you hit the truck? 30.4 miles an hour downhill. Into the back of a what kind of truck?
A City Works truck.
A parked City Works truck. Can you imagine that at 30 miles an hour? Never saw it until he was about, what, 2 feet in front of the truck?
When I was laying on the ground.
Laying on the ground. Saw the truck laying on the ground. Now, that's a good example. He has very strong legs from bicycling. But there was other parts of his body that were needed on that downhill plunge at 30 miles an hour. His eyes. Just because you have strong legs doesn't make you a good bicyclist. You really need all the parts. I swim, and I'm a pretty good swimmer. But, you know, when I go to swim at the over at the Irvine High with Nova Masters, you know, I'm kind of like the Barney Fife in a world of Sheriff Andy Taylor's over there. But you need all the parts of the body to swim. It's not just about pulling. Everything involved helps you to be a better swimmer. Now, as you live your life, the good news is you don't have to pitch perfectly like Harvey Haddix in order to win. What you need is to be on a good team. Actually, what you need is to be on several good teams if you're going to live life successfully. And if you're on a good team or on several good teams, you won't even have to think about having to pitch perfectly in order to win. Being on a winning team will help you to win. The question to ask then is, what makes a good teammate? What is it I need on the different teams that I'm on? What is a good teammate in marriage or as a parent? Teammate at work, teammate at church or in your small group or on a softball team. Four things I'd like to talk about today. Give and receive encouragement. Give and receive encouragement. You know, baseball is one of those things about encouragement. You know the most important thing in baseball, if you want to encourage somebody, you know what they do? Slap them on the butt. I don't know who came up with that. That seems pretty silly to me. But, you know, you go up to bat, you strike out, you walk back, head hanging back to the dugout. Walk in the dugout, what's the manager going to do? Slap you on the butt. And that slap means get them next time. You can hit a home run. Tootle the bases. Go back to the dugout. Everybody's going to slap you on the butt. From success to failure, going to slap you in the butt. Now, that's pretty good in baseball, but have you noticed it doesn't work in other venues? For example, when we go out for coffee and donuts in a few minutes, please don't come up and slap me on the butt and say, "That's okay, Seth, you'll do better next week." You know, please. You try to do that at work tomorrow and you may lose your job. Not a good idea. So what is it that makes a good team work in terms of encouragement? It's really a simple thing. It's all about our words. Our words. And our words have either great power to encourage or our words have great power to discourage. Look at James 3:6. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Our words have power for great good or for great destruction. You know, all of us, when we were kids, we probably blurted out these words when somebody dissed us. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. It takes a while before you realize that's a bunch of goofy stuff. Of course sticks, of course. What? Well, what word would you prefer? We'll go with your word. I'm not tied to goofus.
No,
goofus is pretty good. Okay, good. It'll work, huh? All right, how about this? That's a bald-faced lie. You can if you break an arm, that arm will heal up okay. But there are some words that strike a heart, a death blow to the heart, and it can take a long, long time to heal from words spoken. On the inside of your handout, Hebrews 3 says, "Encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." It's very easy for us to become cynical as time goes on. That's another word for our heart hardening. And just to sort of withdraw from people and withdraw from life. What our hearts need is encouragement to help keep our heart soft. Now, you need some encouragers on your team. And it's best if you can try to minimize discouragers on your team. God bless discouragers because they need it. A discourager, I don't know if this is true for you, but it almost seems like, you know, if somebody is sort of naturally negative, they see the glass as half empty or as nearly empty. For some reason, they seem compelled to have to voice their opinion about that. I don't know why that is. And after a while, you start to hear that kind of discouragement over and over and over again, and it's debilitating. If you're around an encourager, encouragers tend to be pretty optimistic. They seem to see the bright side in things. They see the sunshine poking through the clouds on a cloudy day. And God bless those people when they put words to how they see life and their perspective, and particularly as it relates to you. Now, do you have some encouragers around you? You have some people that can speak truth to you and keep you moving ahead in life. If you've got too many discouragers in your life, you may have one or more discouragers under your same roof. And if that's the case, you need a handful of encouragers in your life outside. And then the next question I want to ask you is, which do you tend to be? Which of those two people do you tend to be? As you go into work tomorrow, you're thinking about other people, how it can be an encouragement, a blessing to them? Or you walk in, tail dragging between your legs, have to be here, got to show up, punch in, do my job, leave. Encouragement, discouragement. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no rotting talk come out of your mouths. That word in the Greek, rotting, is the same word as mold. You know that green stuff at the back of your refrigerator? You would never want to put that in your mouth. The idea is you don't want that stuff coming out of your mouth. This kind of talk. Out of your mouth, only such as is good for... And then three tests. Edifying, is this going to build somebody up? It fits the occasion, is this the right time to say it? That it may impart grace to those who hear. I guess for some of us, it'd be good if we could just put a fence up there every once in a while. And maybe stop some words. But this is sort of like grad school up here, these three things. Thinking about the effect my words will have on the person or the people on my team. One study said that for every one negative word you utter to somebody, it takes 20 to compensate. 20. You think about that. That is staggering. Staggering. 1 to 20. I would have to say, when I read that, I thought, that's probably right. That's certainly true in marriage. You want to have a happy marriage? You better be intentionally encouraging if you're going to hit that 1 to 20 mark. Certainly true at work, 1 to 20. Encouragement, give and receive encouragement. Number two, give and receive comfort. There are times in life that you're going to strike out. Times in life when you're going to hit a defeat, when you're going to lose. You have your tail between your legs, you're going to want to give up. And it's during those times you're going to need some people on your team that know what it means to comfort. Now, this comfort thing seems to be a lot easier for you ladies in general than it is for us guys. Because guys hear somebody going through a hard time, and we instantly think, problem to solve. Whereas in comfort, what we should be thinking is, heart to heal. If the person over here is, if they're defeated, if they're down, and you go in problem to solve mode to give advice or motivation, you're going to make this person's job harder who's defeated. They don't need advice. They don't need encouragement. They need comfort, a heart to heal. And we do that not through speaking, but through listening, through our ears. When I was coaching girls soccer, one of the things that our girls learned was my definition of attentiveness. Looking with my eyes, listening with my ears, and giving my mouth a rest. It's that last part that was the hardest for the kids on our team. Comfort, a heart to heal. Imagine this. My wife's this year she taught kindergarten. Mindy, how many kids do you have in your class?
17.
Imagine if each mom or dad in the class only once a month decided they were going to go to Mindy and give her a concern that they had about her teaching. Just one time a month. But they all picked a different day. You're a teacher. You know where this is going. But they all picked a different day of the month to do it. Those 34 parents would easily fill up that month. Some of them would have to go twice. Now, what's going to happen to her? After a while, she's going to feel defeated, like she's losing, like she is failing at her job as a teacher. And she walks in the home at the end of the day where I am. And if I hear, problem to solve, I'm going to say wonderful things like, well, did you tell him this? Or why didn't you say this? Maybe if you tried that. And you know what happens there? What I've learned, and I learned this my first year of marriage. I do stuff like that. Mindy turns into an aircraft gunner. You know, one of those guys on the roof. We're going down. Mayday, mayday. Not problem to solve. Not problem to solve. Heart to heal. Listen and advice. Job, I love the book of Job. It's a guy who had everything going for him. He was following God on the top of life. He was a very wealthy man, had a great family, 7 sons, 3 daughters. And on one day, he lost all 7 of his sons, his 3 daughters, all of his herds, camels, donkeys, and sheep, wiped out, and his home. The only thing that was spared was his wife. And if you get to know his wife, it wasn't all that big a sparing thing, kind of. Then shortly after, he gets a terrible disease, boils from the top of his head to the bottom of the soles of his feet. He's in agony. Now, Job had some friends, and they came to him for a week. And for 1 week, they did the heart to heal. They sat around with him. Nobody said a word for 7 days. However, on day number 8, they figured that wasn't working, and so they started over here, a problem to solve. And these guys tried to tell Job all the reasons why he was probably going through suffering. And all it did was spiral him down worse and worse and worse. In your handout, Job 16:1, Job tells these characters, "I have heard all of it before. What miserable comforters you are." They think they're helping because they're giving advice and motivation and explanation and rationalizations for all this. And all it's doing is making it worse for the poor guy. Verse 4 and 5. He says, "I could say the same things if you were in my place. I could spout off my criticisms against you and I could shake my head at you. But that's not what I would do. I would speak in a way that helps you. I would try to take away your grief." Now the last 4 words there is a good definition of comfort. Take away your grief. The way we do that is by largely listening and by care. Your presence, your care, and listening is the mode of comforting. Now, God sometimes comforts us, but oftentimes He uses people. He uses teammates. Look at 2 Corinthians 1. "God comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. When others are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us." He starts out with He, God comforts us, but then he says, when He comforts us, that's not the end of it. Then we become comforters of the same comfort He gave us. And of course, the best comforters are the people who have gone through the very similar things we've been through. Comfort. God comforts, and then we comfort. There was a 12-year-old daughter who was walking home from school with one of her friends. Up on the sidewalk, and a drunk driver came down the road. They saw the car, and they jumped out of the way. He came up on the driveway or the sidewalk. They jumped out of the way. The friend dove one way. The 12-year-old daughter dove the other way. The first one dove to safety. The second one ended up diving into a 12-foot construction ditch that had been dug for a road crew. When she landed, she hit her head on a rock at the bottom. The friend came over, saw she couldn't climb down those 12 feet. She went off to get help. What she didn't know was that the 12-year-old daughter, when she hit the bottom of the 12-foot construction ditch, hit her head on a rock and went unconscious, her body face down in 3 inches of water. By the time the friend got back with help, the little 12-year-old daughter had drowned. And the doctor said she probably would have survived the fall if she hadn't drowned, if somebody had been there just to turn her over. Now, her father was a seminary professor, only child. And he had his theologian friends on the faculty that came and they tried to explain to him all the things that maybe God was going to do through this and suffering. And these guys had talked theology. They saw a problem to be solved. And if they could just give the right explanations of the situation, if they could see it, if he could see it from God's point of view, to them they thought that would help him. But his testimony was the more those guys tried to do that, the angrier he got. No surprise. One day, a friend came into his office and sat down across his desk, sat there for 30 minutes with him. Neither one of them said a word. Guy got up, walked around the desk after 30 minutes, gave him one of these shoulder squeezes and walked out. The seminary professor later said that was the moment when the healing process began. Not a problem to solve, a heart to heal. Encouragement and comfort, number three, give and receive correction. Give and receive correction. When I was coaching baseball, there are hundreds of little details that you have to teach these kids about baseball. And it's hard for them to pick up all these things, and you only have two practices, one hour a week, twice a week, and there's only 3 weeks before the season starts. Man, you are just wildly trying just to get all this stuff to them. And whenever these kids don't get something right, you have to take time to correct it. And then you have to drill, and so they get it. As a coach, or even as baseball players, the thing you don't say is, well, I don't want to help Johnny with that because it might hurt his feelings. No, there are times when Johnny needs to know how to do something right, how to get down for a ground ball, right? A follow through on a pitch. There are times in people's lives when they are driving their life off a cliff. And typically, generally, people say, well, it's not my business. If that's what they want to do, that's just up to them. That's not being a good teammate. If somebody's going to drive their car off a cliff, they could drive that car off the cliff, but they're going to have to run me over first before they get there. That's a good teammate. Give and receive correction. My favorite story in the Bible that people who don't go to church know comes from John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. Teachers of the law find this woman in the very act of adultery. They bring her to Jesus right out there in the public square, and they say, "Teacher, Moses' law says that we are to stone such a one. What do you think we should do?" They were trying to get him to say the politically incorrect thing. And Jesus just sort of gets down and starts to put his finger in the dirt. We don't know what he was doing. And he says the verse that many non-Christians know by heart. "You who are without sin, cast the first stone." And then I've heard all kinds of people use that as justification to say nothing. We just need to be accepting. We shouldn't be judgmental. And one by one in the story, the guys that were oldest realized what he'd said. They dropped their rocks. They all start walking away. But the story doesn't end there. Then he's talking to her. Jesus stood up again, and just the two of them, he says, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and leave your life of sin." There's a time to confront, a time to tell somebody, you're driving your car off a cliff. You can drive that car off the cliff if you want to, but it's not a good idea. Leave your life of sin. There are three possible responses we have, and this is probably the hardest part, at least for me, about being a teammate. The first is the complacent condoner. "I'm just going to accept my friend. My friend just needs acceptance. I don't want them to think I'm judgmental of them." If they go ahead and drive their car off a cliff, it really doesn't matter if you were accepting or judgmental. Especially if they take some other people with them. Critical condemner is the opposite. This is the person that feels just duty-bound to bring out all kinds of things and lay it all out on the line. And in my experience, all that does is make people angrier and more justified to do what they want to do. Number three is compassionate confronter. And here the idea is you want to speak truth to somebody, but you also want to make sure that they feel that sense of love and care as you're talking to them. It's both of these together, truth and love. Jesus said, "Be alert. If you see your friend going wrong, correct him." That's a hard thing for us to do. If you are married, I suggest that you rarely use this tool. Remember that 1 to 20 thing? Mindy and I were talking about this one time, and I think in our house, you know, we were wondering, is it 90-10? You know, or maybe it's 1 to 99, you know, something along those lines. You know, this is one of those things for cliffs. Big things. the people are heading off in the wrong direction. Now, it's one thing to give correction. I think the hardest thing is to receive correction. Because we are proud creatures, and we like to think we're doing just such a wonderful job. But that's a very foolish point of view. Proverbs 12 says, "The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice." If you want the privilege of being able to speak truth to somebody, it sure helps them to listen if they know you're willing to hear truth too. Give and receive correction. Encouragement, comfort, number three, correction. On the back of your handout, number four is help. Give and receive help. We like to think we don't need any help, but inevitably, in everybody's life, it seems like I need help sometime. And it sure helps to have some people who are willing to pitch in times when you're about ready to give up. Proverbs says, "The one who blesses others is abundantly blessed. Those who help others are helped." Now, there's something that I think is kind of unique about this one. You know, all these sort of have a give and receive aspect to them, a give and take aspect to them. But this one in particular, in my opinion, the give and take order is important. Most people, when they come into a situation, if they need help, they're ready to take without that give part. And people generally they're willing to help, but if they sense a spirit of taking, or that's all they've known, they become more reticent to help. Whereas opposed, if you are the kind of person that when help is needed, you're there, you're pitching in. Then when you need help, people a whole lot more like to help. It's just kind of one of those true things about life. Proverbs 27 says, "Never abandon a friend, neither yours nor your father's. Then in your time of need, you won't have to ask a relative for assistance. It is better to go to a neighbor than to a relative who lives far away." This week when you're at work, get your radar up. Anybody need help here? God, help me to see people that need help. How can I be a blessing to people today? Sometimes there'll be opportunities to help. Sometimes there won't. But you take that attitude into work, and it makes a big difference. Life is not an individual sport. Life is a team sport. Be a good teammate. Give and receive encouragement, comfort, confronting or correction, and help. But there's one thing about being a teammate that's not on here that may be the most important one. You can have all four of those things down cold in your life. But if there's one thing missing, this is a useless piece of paper. This is the time of year when kids sign up for soccer. Sign up for club teams, North ASO, South Irvine. And when you sign up, all of you who have kids that play soccer, you ask them, say, Johnny, do you want to play soccer this year? And you're not going to sign Johnny up, and you're not going to pay that money until he says yes. And if he's wavered in his commitment in the past, you're going to ask him, now, if we sign up, we're going to play the whole season. Right? And you make sure, if Johnny signs up, he's in it for the whole season. You pay your money, you show up with Johnny. If he's a little bit older, they go through tryouts. And then you get the call from the coach a few weeks later. We're going to have our first practice. Now, if Johnny goes to the first practice, and he is an encouragement to the other kids, he may see some comforting that needs to be done. He may need to confront somebody on the team. He may want to pitch in and help. But Johnny has to actually join the team. In his heart, Johnny has to make a decision. This is my team. He can't just show up at Monday's practice and do those four things we've talked about today, and then go to another team on Tuesday and do those four things with another team. And go to a third team on Wednesday and be an excellent teammate to 11 other kids. He actually has to join that team. He has to commit to the practices and be there. He has to put on that blue, that god-awful blue and white and green uniform that inevitably your kid ends up with, or the orange that glows in the dark, orange and yellow. You know a guy's in charge of uniform selection when you see that one. Somebody thought that was a good idea. He has to actually commit to that team. And when he shows up for the game, he can't just say, "Hey, coach, I'm tired of you playing me at fullback. I want to score some goals. I want to play forward." That's not a good teammate. He might talk to him after the game about that. But if he commits to the team, he's going to be where the coach wants him. He's going to dive in. He's going to play. He's going to do as hard as he can, even if it's not a place where he likes. Now, in life, you as adults and I face the same choices. If you're married, you said "I do" a long time ago, and you're saying "I do" every day after that. I'm in this until the season's over. And the season isn't over for me until you guys put me in the ground. I signed up to be a parent. I got three of them. I'm committed to those three kids. I don't feel like being a parent. I'm tired of being a parent. I'm not having any fun. I'm not fulfilled anymore. You can come to church on Sunday. Listen to a good message, hear some good music, have some good coffee and donuts, and have some good chatting. But if your heart is not in the team, if you haven't joined the team, if you haven't said, "This is my team, I'm here, you can count on me." The difference between that and Johnny, who shows up at three different teams, is the difference between a team member and a spectator. And you will not get very far in life on any team you're on by being a spectator. You've got to climb up on those steps to the high board and go out to the end of that board and jump. You do? Make the team the best one you can. Whether it's in your home, at work, here at church, small group, wherever. Of course, the most important team you join is God's team. And that doesn't just happen by showing up at church. It's by jumping into the pool of letting Jesus Christ be the Lord of your life. Letting Him be the manager, your coach. If He's not your coach, He's not the manager, not on the team. I can say I'm on a team. I can say I play soccer. Let's pray together. Father, we've talked about being a teammate today, and it's important to be on a team. It's important to commit ourselves. Whatever team we're on, to be in it, to jump off the board, 2 feet in, ready to go underwater. The most important team is to be on your team, to become one of your children, to let you become our Heavenly Father, not just a God out there somewhere, to become part of your family. And thankfully, you gave your Son a long time ago to make that possible, that we could be forgiven and cleansed from all the junk we've done, and to receive mercy and grace when it's certainly not what we deserve. And then to be graciously brought into your family. Father, we pray that that you would open our hearts and that you would help us take a step of commitment to you. Help us to receive your forgiveness and mercy, your cleansing. Help us to say yes to Jesus. I want you to be the coach of my life. Please come into my life and teach me what that means. And Lord, whatever team we're on, however you've spoken to each of the different one of us today, help us to be great team members. Help us to remember life as a team sport. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.